friends from the cotton field voice. One from the earth, to a better land I know, I hear them Jim voices come. Old Black Joe.
Oh,
you,
yeah.
You heard of that one, I'm sure.
Yeah, I heard him sing in the fields.
Yep.
It's ladies.
So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Search and Description class, where we take your questions and we answer them from the Word of God. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, for the greatness of your love and of your compassion. That the word of God would be manifested in us and through us, that we would do your will and abound in your presence and in your glory. And in holiness and in righteousness, we would honor you, we would glorify you, and we would worship you, and in all things, we would seek your guidance, your counsel, your wisdom. We praise you now, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So if you are over the internet or you are here locally, if you have a question you would like to ask, we'd be open to receive your question. If you're on the internet, you can contact us through Yahoo Instant Messenger. Our Yahoo ID is DBCMH95037. Anybody have any questions? Okay. So we're going to take a look at about women being, what does Paul talk about women being silent in the church? And I know it would be considered a highly controversial topic in this day and age. This is the Word of God. And so as a result, we need to understand what the Word of God is saying and what it's communicating. So 1 Corinthians 14, 32-36. And then we'll go to Joe. Okay.
And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only?
Okay. Now, based upon your knowledge of the scriptures, what is the basic topic of 1 Corinthians 14? Do you want to remember?
Well, here it says order in worship.
Okay, so it was order in worship. And the problem that Paul was dealing with in particular was the abuse of tongues. And so he was, this is the passage where he talks about the use of tongues, and if there is no interpreter, that you remain silent. He talks about the use of tongues would be for the provide the prophetic voice or work from the word of God and from God, where he exalts prophecy. And so he, in verse 32, he says the prophet, the spirit of the prophet, are subject to the prophets. This is our, what you're doing in agreement with the word of God. And so in this context, he brings out this point out of the midst of how you conduct yourself in church, in order in the church, let your women keep silent in the church. And if she's going to learn, let her ask her husband. They're not permitted to speak. And was Paul, so we'll be looking at what Paul meant by that. That women are to be, as some people like to say, and barefoot pregnant in the kitchen. Is that what Paul's view is? Or does Paul have something else in mind? So as we look at this, we want to understand first what Paul felt about women, or what does he have to say about women. And so we're going to go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. Come back to this.
In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence.
So we'll be coming back to this passage in a little bit. So what does Paul think women are second-class citizens and sort of kind of worthless beings and just push them out of the way?
No.
But he is looking at women need to be of godly character. Because, you know, women, he's saying, you've got to be concerned as a woman that you not get caught up in your outward appearance. Why would he emphasize that issue?
Would be tempting mankind to sin.
So it could be bringing temptation to man to sin. It could be kind of a distraction. Could be when you dress up in some of the high fashion with all of the jewelry and the necklaces, the real communication from the person is, look at me, look at how wonderful and beautiful and great I am. Right? So it's drawing attention to self. And what Paul is trying to communicate here is, it's not about you. You need to draw attention to godliness and godly character, and therefore to God in Christ. And so we'll be taking a look at some more of this. But notice in verse 12 specifically, what is Paul's concern?
Teach.
Usurping of the authority. Okay? He's not saying women cannot teach. He just says women cannot have authority or be the teachers over men.
What about children? Is there an age?
The Bible doesn't give a specific age. Typically, though, in the modern Jewish culture anyway, manhood is reached at the age of 12. And so it would be typically the younger children under 12 would normally be the target group.
The first question I asked about Kevin, I called that here.
Uh-huh.
I mean, before I came here 20 years ago, I said, do you have men teaching men, or women teaching women, or women teaching men, or what? He said, no, the men teach the men. I said, what about the children? He says, both. I said, well, yeah, children, I guess it's okay, because I'm not reading that Bible.
Uh-huh.
I said, okay, I'll come down. So I'll come down.
And that's the thing, is what is that age of being a man and the official authority. Now, most of our women Bible teachers are primarily 6 and under right now. Okay. And so that's where they're at.
You'll probably get into this, I don't know if you're anything, but prophetess women. That is in the Old Testament. The New Testament is probably different.
Yes,
about that.
Yeah. Okay, so we can take a look at that issue
as far as
we don't necessarily cover that specifically. We'll come back to this issue as to why this is, but notice that Paul is not demeaning women per se, but he's looking at an issue of responsibility, which we'll get into. So he's saying that the women need to represent themselves in a godly fashion. It's more about character than the external. Women in our culture, more often than men, men are starting to get more focused on that, are highly interested in general with their outward appearance and how they appear to others. Right? That's why you've got all these beauty magazines and these all these things that the young kids are, the young girls, even that 7, 8, 9, 10 are interested in cosmetics and how to put on cosmetics and who the manufacturer of the clothes is and how I look in this and look in that. And that generally is a characteristic associated with women. There are some guys, but very few, that are all up into how does this make me look. Right? We want to look good, but we're not going to be bent out of shape over, my tie and my pants don't go together, they're different shades of gray. Oh no, I'm going to get my wife to call the snack for that one. But anyway, But that is what Paul is at, is usurping power and authority. Okay, go to Galatians 3, 27 to 29. Here you go, Joe.
Okay, Galatians 3, 27 to 29. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. For if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
Now, with respect to the value of a woman, does Paul differentiate between the value of a woman and the value of a man?
No.
No. That's what he means here, is the value is neither male nor female. It's not an issue of value. And we'll take a look at what he is referring to in a little bit. Romans 2, 10 to 13.
But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified.
Now, what does Paul mean in verse 11, there is no respect of persons with God?
I think God loves everybody.
Okay. Does God have favorites?
No.
No. God doesn't look at one person and say, man, if you're a man, you're of higher value than a woman because, well, you're a man. It's obvious, right? Doesn't take a look at pastors and say, oh, you're a pastor. You're of greater value to me than they are the layman. He doesn't take a look at the amount of melanin in anyone's skin and say, because you have low melanin or a lot of melanin, you're of greater worth or value. It's God who looks at the condition of the heart and ultimately takes a look at what you do with Jesus. It's the only issue. And so Paul is also in agreement with that. It's not about the gender, right? It's not an issue of value or worth. So we'll take a look at what it is an issue of, right?
It's so interesting with how the world and our culture views things today, where, you know, the feminist movement wants to be in their minds, equal footing with men. They had to, you know, even go over so far as putting women into combat, mm-hmm. so that they could be advanced into higher ranks and so forth. And so it's really, we've got it all mixed up as far as God not respecting the persons. They got it all mixed up because they don't understand that God is really, you know, you would almost have to say, value women more than men. That isn't true, of course. But what we're, for instance, the husbands love your wives, as Christ loved the church and died for it. That's a pretty high standard.
Yeah. And a lot of people don't understand what that means.
Yeah.
And I would actually argue that the feminist movement is not interested at all in women and men being considered equals. That's not their desire. Mm-hmm. Their desire, as I see it, in the media and in politics, is for the woman to be deemed as superior.
Yeah.
If you look at comedies, right, the woman is, when they've got a family situation, the woman is the one with the intellect and with her head on straight, and the man's a goofball. He can't even tie his own shoes without getting his thumbs caught in the middle. You take a look at politics, and right now, the politicians, the number one issue for why vote for Hillary Clinton is, well, she's a woman, of course. You know. For years, they touted that you have a man in the office of president and leading the Congress, and you're going to have more wars, you're going to have more battles and fights. You put a woman in there, and you're going to find ways to negotiate out of those, and you're going to have better diplomacy because women are better able to see the greater picture. And women do play a role, but they do not play, they should not be playing a role of leadership. That's according to God's command. And one of the reasons for that, I believe, and if you have problems with that, you can send an email to questions@bbcmh.org, but I believe that because women tend to be so focused on diplomacy and peace, they will be unwilling to step forward when the only valid action would be force. And there is the reality of that action. This is why, you know, the problem with liberalism in general. And again, if you have any problems, send an email to questions@bbcmh.org. Because what you have with liberalism is this belief that you can negotiate out of anything. Well, you can negotiate out of a lot of problems, but if you are negotiating with someone who just wants to get you off their back, they're going to tell you whatever they think you want to hear, so you can say, good, we got it to settle, and then they'll do whatever they want. And if you should only deal, accept that as a response, maybe once, maybe twice. And then after that, you have to take a more powerful and forceful action. And I believe that liberalism and women specifically will not tend to go that route.
I think they call that appeasement.
Yeah.
Well, they always try to do that. The women, they don't have a killer instinct. I mean, we need somebody in there, I think, especially president, should have been in the military, that should train and know how to protect, because their basic job is protect the people. Mm-hmm. And the women got the right to vote, and they got into office. I don't agree with that.
Yeah, and that's one of the problems with this current election cycle is I don't think there are very many in it that were running that had that military experience.
I think the Attorney General, Kamala Harris or whatever, is mm-hmm. Gave.
Oh, yeah.
And half the people up there in Sacramento are.
Yeah.
The legislators. And it's really, I don't think they should be in office.
No, I don't disagree with you. And that is one of the problems, right? Is when you start off, which I believe is the basic fallacy of the liberal movement in particular, the politics, is when you look at mankind, you are adamant that mankind is generally good. Which I believe is where the liberal take begins its discussion. When you start there, you've already lost the battle because man is not good. There is no good man. And as a Christian, we know there's no such thing as a good person. And so we know that the person that is negotiating with us is potentially lying, especially if they have a track record of it. And politics, unfortunately, they can negotiate with the same person and be told, they're going to do A and then do B 1,000 times. And the next time they negotiate with them, they say, well, we'll do A. They say, okay.
Yeah. Well, what's really hurting our young people today is in colleges, how they put down the males.
Yeah.
And they're making them more feminist. And I just heard the day statistics now that there's more women getting doctor's degrees than there are men. Because men aren't going to college. They're not putting up with that crap. They just don't want to go in there and be put down all the time. Like the most hated person, mm-hmm. As you know, is a white Christian male.
Yep.
In the United States.
Heterosexual male.
Heterosexual male. Yeah, let me phrase that. And they're totally against it. And they're doing everything they can to destroy, that person.
Well, one of the reasons that they're having troubles having men go to college nowadays is what is known as Title IX. What's happening with Title IX is where they have to spend equal amounts of money on male sports and female sports. The problem is that the women don't want to play sports, so what do? Well, they can't play men's sports. So a lot of schools are completely cut out of athletics.
Yeah, that's true. That's true.
And a lot of men go to college. A big part of that is for the athletics. Well, it's not there anymore. So one of those drives for them is gone.
Yeah.
So they go on to other things. Now, another aspect of that college thing is, unfortunately, is a large percentage of the people that go to college, especially if they're getting a liberal arts degree, they will never work a day in their life in the field associated with their degree. And so the college degree is almost a worthless entity. Mm-hmm. And that's unfortunate. But that's where we're at.
Mm-hmm. And here are one question hook that's in the window. Say what's going on in America is the chickification of America.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's true. That's true.
Okay. So let's go back to our study.
Yeah.
Numbers 30. So this isn't Paul specifically, but this explains where Paul's coming from. Numbers 30, verses 2 through 8. And I highlight all of it. And we'll go to
Numbers 30.
Mm-hmm.
The man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. If a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord, and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow, and her bond wherewith she has bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace in her, then all of her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she has bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that he hears her, not any of her vows, or of her bonds wherewith she has bound her soul shall stand. And the Lord shall forgive her, because her father disallowed her. And if she had at all a husband when she vowed or uttered aught out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it, and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vows shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips wherewith she bound her soul of none effect. And the Lord shall forgive her.
Okay. So we have here a situation of a woman who is either living in her father's house or is married, and therefore living in with a man. And she makes a vow or a commitment before the Lord. And this man that is in her life says, "You're not doing that." What happens to her vow?
It's disallowed.
It's disallowed. It's rejected. And God holds who accountable?
The father or the
father. Okay, the father or the husband, whatever the situation is. And so what Paul is looking at here is, based upon this verse and based upon what's going on in Genesis, which we'll look at in a bit, God has given man the position of authority, and therefore the position of responsibility. If a couple makes if a woman makes a financial investment and her husband knows that she made the investment and the investment goes sour, who's responsible for the failure of the investment? Her husband or her father. That's who's responsible for it. And so it's an issue not of value but of responsibility. God, in his wisdom, has placed that role, that position of responsibility on men. And the problem that we have is that we do not have men that will step up to the plate to accept that responsibility. Instead, they're like Adam in Genesis chapter 3, willing to abdicate that responsibility to the woman. It's almost as if they're saying, well, I may not agree with this, but you know what? If it fails, then it's her fault because she's the one that made the decision. And so he's abdicating his role of authority so that he's not held responsible. But God doesn't look at who made the decision. He's looking at who's held responsible. And God says, men, you're responsible. Now, we'll get into a little bit as to why that is the case. You know, but that's where Paul is getting the issue, is it's an issue of responsibility and roles.
Yeah, there's got to be a order.
There's got to be a order. You cannot have a marriage in which there are two bosses.
Right. And you see with the women movement, they want to dominate the male.
Absolutely.
To the bottom line.
Yeah, and that is one of the interesting things about the Hebrew text in Genesis chapter 3 and a parallel passage in Genesis chapter 4, which we may take a look at through time.
Yeah, they're making it where you don't even need a man anymore.
Yeah.
They'll adopt.
Well, not only are they looking at adoption, but they're looking at, can they fertilize an egg with the genetic material of another egg? Which by definition generate a female. And so they're looking at cloning and doing it through the mixture of female genetic material. So we're going to take a look at, but what if the woman is more spiritually minded than the man or men around her? Why shouldn't she leave? Go to 1 Timothy 2:12-14. We're back to 1 Timothy 2, and go to Wayne.
But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression.
Okay. Now, where does Paul go for the basis of his argument that women should not have the position of authority over men? And he goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Takes a look at the original problem. Okay. And here we have the problem, which he doesn't phrase it this way, where Adam was willing to abdicate his role of responsibility to his wife. And so he let her take on that role, rather than step up to the plate and accept that role of responsibility himself. Why does Paul say here the issue is because Adam was formed first? Why is that an important issue?
I think Adam was responsible for the God who knew his will. And then a woman came along, she wasn't willing to follow God all the way, but she actually tempted Adam to eat the fruit too.
So we'll take a look at part of this Genesis in Genesis chapter 2, in the creation of woman. But what Paul is communicating here is that because Adam was formed first, his responsibility was to God first. That he was directly responsible to God. And he was directly in communication with God about the expectations of behavior. When Eve came along, we'll take a look at it a little bit, God brought Eve to Adam. And now Adam has responsibility over her. Okay. It wasn't that he was the boss, he had responsibilities.
The teacher. What God called him. Mm-hmm.
Let's go to 1 Peter 3, 1-5.
In all through Scripture, Adam is the one that's Christ is compared to Adam and not the Eve.
Mm-hmm.
It's Adam's responsibility and his.
Absolutely. Joe, 1 Peter 3, 1-5.
Okay.
Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if they obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wife, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold and of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands.
Now, here we have the sort of the extreme case. Not only is the man not very much spiritually minded, but he's actually an unbeliever. Okay. Now, does Peter say, if you are married, wives, women, if you're married to an unbeliever, take over his role as spiritual leader and guide and direct him on how to conduct his life? Yeah. Now, what does he say to her?
You still respect the man.
Yeah, you still subject yourself to him, even though he's not spiritually minded. You do not rule and dominate over him.
So that you might be won over.
That you might win him over with your character of grace. And so when we look at, well, if the woman is more spiritually minded, which in this case is obvious, should she leave? And why shouldn't she leave? Okay, but why?
Well, God said, God's word says you won't leave.
Because God said so. And as a Christian, that needs to be sufficient.
Right.
God said no. And as a result of that, we need to accept that.
But they always come back to pride.
Ephesians 5, 22 to 24. You could also throw in 25.
Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, if the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be their own husbands in everything.
Okay. So, we have the call of God to wives to submit themselves unto the husband. Does that mean that a wife is nothing more than a slave?
No.
That's not what that means. It means that you are accepting their role and their responsibility, their position as God-given authority, and you're submitting yourself to that woman.
That women today, they should be more appreciative of Jesus than men. Mm-hmm. Because when Jesus came on the scene, he was the one that gave them all their equal rights. The men, because back then they were treated like an animal. You know, and Jesus set them up on a pedestal, you know, but anyway. But
and which is true. And a lot of feminists don't like Christianity because they think that it is paternal in nature and it is dominating and over-domineering over women, when in reality what it is the man was placed by God to provide the necessary protection for them. And so forth.
The feminists, if I could just use that word again, are something like this, would say that Paul was really a chauvinist pig pay or something.
Yeah.
And that something like that is just absolutely unacceptable.
I forgot to mention it while we were talking about numbers 30. But when I was going to seminary, I had one of my instructors who was from a more liberal denomination. And he was talking about what Paul said about women and leadership and pastors, and saying that he's not going to take one passage of Paul, we saw it in 2-3, where Paul was dealing with a particular situation and a particular set of people in a particular time, and generalize that. Which, you know, on the one hand, it's like, okay, if we're writing a letter for a particular, to solve a particular problem that does not necessarily mean that it's applicable to another problem over here. So in that sense, he's right. And so what it did do for me is it drove me to, as I'm looking through the scriptures, to understand where Paul's getting that and understand it, if this is the only place. And Numbers 30 is very clearly saying the same thing that Paul's saying. In fact, it's saying it in a more emphatic and powerful fashion. Okay, so it's not this one place. Second core realization that I came to later was, is there any passage in the Bible that was not delivered to a particular people at a particular time to address a particular situation? That's what it was all originally written for. And so to say you can't use what Paul said because it was highly specific, then you can't use any of Scripture. And what we have to come to the realization, and I didn't think of it at the time, is bringing up to this man, is the Bible the Word of God, including the letters of Paul, or the words of men? Do the words of men discard them? They're worthless. But if it's the Word of God, then it is authoritative because it's the Word of God, even if you don't like it. And so what this man was ultimately doing is saying, well, this part over here that I disagree with is not authoritative. It's actually the words of men, not the words of God. We're not given that liberty to do that. We are not given the liberty to say, well, I like this, I agree with this, therefore it's the Word of God, and it's authoritative, I'm going to hold you to it. And say, well, I disagree with this, I don't like this, so it's not authoritative, so I'm not going to hold you to it. It's like a lot of translations now in the Old Testament where it talks about judgment for homosexuals and sodomites. That was only talking about temple prostitution. And in fact, a lot of the translations you'll see deal with about temple prostitution, they're called prostitutes. And was God only concerned about worship that involves sexual intimacy? No, that wasn't his issue. But what happens is you retranslate the words of God because you don't agree with what it says. And it's like, we're not given that liberty.
The pastor says, you look in the mirror, you're a man, or you're a woman.
Yeah.
And we have to accept what God says, man's role is, and woman, and they got to accept it. Because God created, he could have created a woman to be a man if he wanted. Or a woman. You see,
he could have created one gender if he wanted to, but he didn't.
Yeah, that is correct.
Mm-hmm. So he's created two genders for a purpose. To look at whether or not people will submit, partially, whether they will submit to that. And partially fulfill the roles established by God.
It's sort of like in the military, you know, if there wasn't any order, you have privates telling generals what to do.
Mm-hmm.
but it comes from the general, the majors, the captain, the lieutenant, all the way down to the private, you know.
And the private only knows two words.
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir. And technically, I think it's officially identified as sir, yes, sir. So it's only two words that you just play with an order. But that's all we can do. And as we know, there are some common sense uses of that with the ramifications. If your commanding officer tells you to go into the city and just kill everybody you run into, it's like, wait, what? Right? There may be some common sense you can apply. And you say, it's not an issue, it's not a word. Anyway. So what we see is in this passage in Ephesians, the husband is the head of the wife. So this is a headship where he is. It's not that he's more important than her. It's he is given that position of authority. And he is the head of her. And Christ is the head of the church. So he's making this parallel between Christ and the church. Well, the church, I think everyone in the church would admit that the church must submit itself to Christ.
Yeah.
And then Paul is making this parallel here, that's saying even as the church submits itself to Christ, so must the wife submit herself to her husband. It's an issue of responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
Right, and respect. And in verse 25, which we didn't read, it says, husbands, love your wives, but it's not talking about that pitter-patter, thumping of the heart love. It's talking about a commitment for their benefit. Because it says, even as Christ loved the church, he gave himself for it. So love is demonstrated by willing to give of your wants and your desires in order to satisfy the wants, needs, and needs of another, to put them first. And if men really love women the way God says men need to love women, I don't think any woman that is loved that way would say, I want to marry you. It just doesn't make any sense, because they would understand that position and understand that what's happening is a role of authority in true care and love. So we'll take a look at the issue back in Genesis, where the issue first rose up. Genesis 16, or 2, 16 to 22. Joe, Genesis 2, 16 to 22.
And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man.
So what we have here is, we have how many human beings are on the face of the earth in verse 16? One. And that's Adam, which means basically loosening the name to more of mankind, which is transliterated as Adam. And secondary question of scientific importance is, what came first, the chicken or the man? What we have is, before the land animals, we had mankind. Right? Technically, chicken probably more of a bird, but probably bigger. Sorry. But what we have here is, man was first on the scene. God noticed that there was a problem, that man was alone. He was by himself. There was not another like him. And God wanted to make sure man understood his position. And so he created all these animals to pass through, where he saw all of them having their companions. And the word that is translated as help me, and so God said, notice that I will make a help me unto him. To the verse 18 a little closer.
A good culture of help fit for him.
Make an Ezer according to his face, or in front of him, according to the opposite of him. And so a combination of two Hebrew words, Ezer, which means basically a helper, and then this little preposition, this little thing here looks like a backward C. Okay, that is a preposition which means according to or like. Okay. So according to
Medak is in opposite to Wafeti. So what he's saying is, make a companion which is compatible to him is the idea there, to where what's supposed to happen is she's supposed to be one that fills in the gaps that he has. And that, which is one of the problems of women marrying women and men marrying men, is they don't complement one another. If anything, they amplify the negative problems of one another, right? It's men in general, right? We don't necessarily overly think about the effects on people's feelings, right? But a woman will tend to think on how it affects people and the effects on them. But we need to have the authority that we're talking about before, the ability to say, well, I can't worry about how they're going to think about this. I have to do this anyway. But you need the influence of, well, have you considered how this will impact the people, how it will affect them emotionally, so that you don't do cause more harm than good. You need both. Okay. But you have to have that position of authority that was willing to say, okay, thank you for the input on how this will impact other people, but we have reached a stage where I cannot be concerned with how it can impact them, because I've been trying to deal with how it can impact them and it hasn't worked, so now I've got to do something else. Okay. The height of insanity is to do the same thing over and over again and expect different results. That's diplomacy. And at some point in time, diplomacy has to be recognized as having failed. And we're going to come after you. And we're going to try it a different way. And so that's what's going on here. God looked at the situation and said it's not good for the man to be by himself. We need someone who's going to come alongside him to help him see the bigger picture, help him to understand it in a different way, so that the two can work together as one in accomplishing the task that are before them. And that's the role that God gave to women. It is a supportive role. It is not the responsibility and the authoritative role. It just isn't. It's not what God intended it to be. Okay. So we take a look at, so before we go there,
that's an interesting note. You know, there was just one male, the woman needed a man, but he took the rib out of Adam. And now we need the woman to create other men and women. Yeah. One more reason they should be subjected. They should be very thankful for Adam and mankind. Just a note down the side there.
This is a side note. This is sort of interesting here. Genesis 4:7. The content, the way the structure is fascinating. Actually, we want to go back to Genesis 3. 4:7 is a parallel. Okay, now look at Genesis 3, verse 16. Okay, so we're going to take a look at the parallels of Genesis 3, 16. It says, unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Thy, the woman's desire, shall be to thy husband, and he, the husband, shall rule over thee. Okay. Now we're going to go over to Genesis 4, 7. Okay. If you do well, shall you not be accepted? And if thou do not well, sin lies at the door. Unto thee, unto the man, shall be his sin's desire. Sin will have desire for you. Okay, so if you speak unto sin, your desire will be unto the man. But thou shalt rule over him. And so he's saying very parallel things here, but he's got it a little bit screwed up or twisted, manipulated, changed here a little bit. So what is sin's desire over man? What does that mean for sin's desire is for man?
They want to have domination over.
Yeah. Sin wants to have dominion over. Okay? When we have this picture that says sin has a desire unto the man, it means that sin wants to dominate and control the man. Okay? But, and he said, and you shall rule over him. You shall not let him have authority over you, but you shall take over the authoritative position over sin. Okay? I don't think anyone would disagree with that. Right? Sin wants to dominate, but you need to dominate sin. Now we take a look back over Genesis 3:16. And it says, your desire will be to your husband. So what does that imply, linking it to 4:7?
They're saying that the woman should not try to dominate the man.
Right. But it's saying that the woman is going to want to dominate over the man,
right,
what we're saying.
Because we're in the fallen world.
Because we're in the fallen world. And he shall rule over it. His role is to take the authority of the position.
That desire to be that host, is that talking Christian, non-Christian, or everybody, right?
It's talking everybody. Christian, right. Non-Christian, right. Everybody is under this same paradigm,
right,
where the woman wants to take that authoritative position over the man. And it's the man needs to take that position of responsibility.
And then the woman has to take that responsibility to do that if they believe and trust in God.
Mm-hmm.
And if they don't, then it's going to be trouble in paradise.
Yeah, but that's what we see.
But God is not forcing the woman to do it.
No, the man's job, it's not the man's job to force her submission.
Mm-hmm.
It's his job to take up the reins of authority, and as she's fighting, he's supposed to still take the reins of authority. Her job is to willingly submit to her husband, even if she doesn't want to. We live in a culture that has largely tried to twist that around and say you men need to submit to the authority of the women because, after all, they're superior in every way.
Right.
That's their message. And what we look at from the scriptures is God says that's not the way it ought to be.
Mm-hmm.
So take a look at a few things, get a few minutes. Women, Titus 2, 3 to 5. So this somewhat gets into your earlier question. Again, I'm not getting into the prophetesses, but I think enough is paralleled with what's going on with the prophetesses as well. Even a prophetess should not have authority over men. Wayne.
The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, nor given much to wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed.
Okay. Now, when he talks about aged women, is he talking about women that are, say, over 60?
Mm-hmm.
No. What does he mean by aged?
Someone is accountable and responsible and knows God's word.
Yeah, so he's talking about spiritual maturity.
Yeah.
Right? So there's a role here that's specifically organized and targeting for the spiritually mature woman. And notice what it says, what you're supposed to do. You are to teach the younger women, those that are not spiritually mature. Teach them to be sober, and that doesn't mean not drunk. That means under self-control. Okay?
Yeah.
To love their husbands, and notice that it doesn't say to love their husbands as long as they treat you nice. Love them anyway. Now, that doesn't mean that if a man is beating the tar out of his woman, we just say, suck it up and deal with it. No, you throw a button there. Okay? And then we get the brethren behind it to take it out behind the woodshed and to explain to them the finer points of life. But what we don't do is what we need to do is understand that love is a commitment. It is a dedication, not just a feeling. And what needs to happen is if the husbands aren't loving their wives, instead of the wives leaving the husbands, we need to retrain the husbands. To love their children. And part of that is training them up under the Word of God.
So we say that one of the biggest problems in the churches today among men and women is immaturity.
Absolutely.
Because you got 50, 60-year-old men and women that are still immature in the faith.
Yeah.
And the pastors has to put up with it. And you see it.
Yeah. But see, I blame the pastors for a lot of that stuff. And I hear the voices as I was going through seminary, and I'm hearing pastors just talking, because I know Pastor and I will talk about some other things, that pastors are coming to him and talking to him about some stuff. But see, what we live in is an era where the pastors are coming forth and basically communicating, we're going to do whatever it takes so we can become big and popular. And it's like, well, really, as a pastor, my role is not to see that we become popular in 1,000 members. My role as a pastor is to be a good and faithful steward of the Word of God. And we pray that God might bless us with numbers, but the role of the pastor is not numbers. The role of a pastor is faithfulness.
Building up, edifying.
Yes. Reality is, and I know I'm not very good at this, is it's the responsibility of the people to grow and communicate the gospel to those that are around them, that others may come to believe, and then may just become part of the church. The pastor's rule number one is not evangelism. That's the gross people's job. The pastor's job is to build up. Now, pastors cannot neglect evangelism, but he's not the one responsible for the growth of the church. God is. And the people are.
Produce sheep.
Yeah. Shepherds don't produce very good sheep. And notice what it says here in verse 5, to be discreet. And it's a level, a type of protection of what's going on around us. My wife used to hear about some of these women that would get together for a women's day out, and what it became was a guy bashing facility in some of these cases. But, you know, we need to be discreet. If our husbands have problems, we need to deal with the husband, not with the catty women that are around you. They're going to back you up and say, go, girl, you know, you dump this book. Chase. That's a picture of presenting purity. When you have the women who are wearing their skirts as high as they can get them and plunging neckline as down as they can, that's not presenting chaste, chastity, and chasteness. Or purity. Keepers at home. There's a lot of things that need to be done to maintain and keep the house in operation, so it needs to be done. And so forth, obedient to their husbands. And that means submission, not sir, yes, sir, not enslavement. Okay? And so there's a few other things in here that I don't have time to go through, but the issue is that they need to be preparing and educating their children, educating and taking care of the home, educating the women, and preparing them for learning to live a life of submission under godliness. And there's a lot of training in this area that needs to be done. And we need more people to step up to the plate and say, well, we've got to train couples, we've got to train young people. Because by and large, the culture around us is saying, God loves God. We don't need God to tell us what to do. We do what we want. And that needs to change. We don't have any hope of anything else. So any other questions, comments, thoughts? Okay. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the testimony of your grace. We thank you for your might and your power, for the hope of eternal life, and the peace that we have in God through Jesus Christ. We pray now for your hand of blessing and divine guidance to direct our steps. We would do your will, we would abound in your presence and glory.